In the Greek games, typically the one who gets the crown is the one who finishes first, or the one who's the strongest, or the fastest. But there was one Greek game in which the crown did not go to the one who finished first, but rather it went to those who crossed the finish line and their torch was still lit. Do you have an exit plan? Do you have a finishing strategy? We were up in New York on Friday to visit Jody's mom, and Jody's sisters had been digging through some of the boxes of her dad's, who passed away last summer. They were looking for other paperwork, and Jody's sister came across this. It's from the White House. See if I can read it. To Ralph Herbert Cox. To you who answered the call of your country and served in its armed forces to bring about the total defeat of the enemy, I extend a heartfelt thanks of a grateful nation. As one of the nation's finest, you undertook the most severe task anyone could be called upon to perform. Because you demonstrated the fortitude, resourcefulness, and calm judgment necessary to carry out that task, we now look to you for leadership and example in further exalting our country in peace. Signed by Harry Truman. I'm sure there were thousands of men that got those. But what I find peculiar about that letter is it doesn't say, well done, have a great retirement. It doesn't say, your job is over, kick back, put your feet up, and enjoy life a little bit. It doesn't say, it's over now. Let's go back to a life of pleasure, a life of great wealth and a great relaxation. It says, we look to you to carry the torch. Have you been watching any basketball this weekend? This probably is not a relevant illustration for most of you, but I watched the end of the Virginia game last night, Virginia and Auburn, and there is just a few seconds left, and Auburn is up by two, and Virginia has the ball, and they're coming down, and the guy, they kick the ball out to the corner to the three-point line, and the kid throws up I guess in the Catholic Church they call it a Hail Mary. It throws up a shot and misses completely, and the defender comes down and bumps his leg on the way down. It was probably a foul, so the kid goes to the line for three shots. Two to tie, three to win. Makes the first one, makes the second one, makes the third one. Game over. Half of the world is in tears, and half of the world is in cheers. But you know, the last 6.5 seconds of that game changed the entire outcome. I am fearful that in our wonderful American churches that we have a lot of people that are not playing out the fourth quarter. I love watching college football. And when the buzzer goes off to end the third quarter, you see whole teams. They're either putting their fist up like this, meaning fourth quarter, or they're putting up four. Because they have planned and prepared and trained and disciplined themselves since they were big enough to walk for this very moment. for the fourth quarter. And yet, in our American culture, we've got this mentality and this mindset, and I understand it in the workforce, but it tends to carry over to the Christian life where, you know, I've put in three good quarters, now the fourth quarter's mine. And so for this fourth quarter, I'm going to sit back and let the church serve me and let the world serve me and let the kids serve me and let my bank account serve me. And I am just going to retire with a smile on my face because it's all about me. When you read through your scriptures, you will find that the fourth quarter was the chapter of the lives of so many individuals that made all the difference. I used to love coaching. I just lived for coaching. In the first quarter, you're trying to figure out who your opponent is, what their strengths are, what their weaknesses are, what defenses work against them, what offenses work against them. The second quarter, you're making adjustments. You know who their weakest player is. You know who your strongest player is. You're trying to match them up so your strongest is against their weakest, and so you can exploit them, and so you can become victorious over them at least one play at a time going down the floor. Halftime comes, you go back to the locker room and you sit around and you make more adjustments. And you talk about what's working and what's not working and what has to happen and what should never happen again. You talk about no more turnovers. You talk about use your fouls in the right way. They're tools, they were given to you. Use them strategically. You talk about all of those things. You come out in the third quarter and you try to take control of the game. But when the fourth quarter begins, exhaustion is beginning to set into your body. You're not thinking as clearly as you should be, so now you're relying on your training. And you know that you've got 8 minutes or 10 minutes or 12 minutes, depending on what level you're playing, to finish strong and to finish well. And you know, in a high school game, you play 8 minutes a quarter. And if you play 7.5 minutes in that fourth quarter, those last 30 seconds will kill you. They'll leave you in regret. But you know, the Christian life is so much like that. First 20 years, there's your first quarter. A lot of it's training. A lot of it is adjustment. A lot of it is learning your strengths and learning your weaknesses and getting your education and getting involved to find out where your gifts and talents are. In the second quarter, you're trying to raise your family and do those things right, and you're going from 20 to 40, and life is getting absolutely insane, but you're trying to make adjustments. The third quarter, for many of us in the Christian life, you know, I'm somewhere in the third quarter. I'm not sure if I'm at the beginning of it or the end of it yet, but that third quarter, that's kind of like Elijah going to the mountain. That's that point in life where, you know, you are conquering your biggest enemies. You are accomplishing your greatest things. You are storing away your greatest trophies. And I know this morning we're going to be talking about finishing strong, and so some of you are in your 20s and 30s and 40s and 50s and maybe even in your 60s, and you're thinking, oh, that doesn't apply to me. If you don't handle the first three quarters well, you won't have much to fight for in the fourth quarter, folks. But when you're entering into the fourth quarter of life, are you going to finish strong? Is it just to get home alive, like it was for so many of those soldiers? Or do you take the president's challenge that says, okay, now you're home alive, thank you for your service, but let's fight for what really matters now? And in the Christian life and in the Christian walk, the greatest impact and greatest influence you may ever have in your life will come in your closing chapters. And boy, I hope you're ready for it. Because the body of Christ needs you like it has never needed a generation before. Because we are living in a world that is upside down. Good is called evil. Evil is called good. Right is called wrong. Wrong is called right. And so many young people are growing up without any anchor points to draw on for their lives. So some of you, instead of packing up and heading south and enjoying that retirement, maybe you need to go back to the closet and pull out the cleats polish them up a little bit. Get yourself back into this game called life. Following Elijah's battle with his blues that we looked at last week, God was not finished with him. And from Elijah's perspective, he may have thought his ministry was complete and that he'd faced all the foes he would ever have to face, that he'd taken the stands where he needed to take the stands and delivered the messages that he needed to deliver. Elijah was probably thinking, okay, God, enough is enough. I just want a little cottage down by the brook Cherith, and you can keep the ravens coming, because that was pretty good eating. But from God's perspective, there's unfinished business. I've got to wonder, and I said this before, far too many of God's servants take early retirement before God is finished with them. I wonder how many opportunities are missed because we've set the agenda rather than following His agenda. For many in the Scriptures, most of their significance comes near the end. Look at Noah. Isn't that guy? He was 400 and some years old, I think, when he started building an ark. Look at Moses. He's 80 years old when he led the children out of Egypt toward the Promised Land. Look at the Apostle John. Some of his most significant ministry was on the Isle of Patmos as he took up his pen and recorded the vision of the Revelation. Some of Paul's most effective years of ministry were sitting in a prison. With Elijah, he was reassured that God was not finished and that God still had a significant task for him to complete and that he was not just a fade into retirement, not quite yet. Yet when his work was complete, his reward was incredible. But the reward was given in God's way and in God's time. What an incredible example of finishing well. Finishing strong. Some characteristics that stand out in Elijah's life. The first one is resilience. You know what resilience is? It's the ability to overcome trials and rebound to a former or even greater level of effectiveness. Resilience means you're going to spring back. Resilience means you're going to become an overcomer because of the power of God in your life. Mark your place in Kings and go with me over to Paul's letter to the Corinthians because he talks about this. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Drop down to verse 7. I was playing basketball with my two grandsons yesterday. I understand this a little bit. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Verse 8 says, "We're afflicted in every way, but we're not crushed. We're perplexed, but we're not driven to despair. We're persecuted. We're not forsaken. We're struck down. We're not destroyed. We are always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh." So death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. The reward doesn't come at your retirement party. The reward comes when you see Him face to face. The reward comes when you enter into His presence. Until then, be resilient. Elijah displayed some incredible resilience in his final days as he was dealing with some difficult situations. For the sake of time, I'm not going to read through these. You can go back and look through these at some point. But there are two situations that took place in the life of Elijah here at the end of 1 Kings. If you go back to 1 Kings in chapter 21, you find that there is this neighbor by the name of Naboth. And Naboth owned a vineyard. The vineyard was next to Ahab's palace. Remember Ahab with a lovely wife? Okay, the next door neighbor's name was Naboth. And Naboth had this incredible vineyard. It was a vineyard that had belonged in his family for generations, and it was handed down from generation to generation to generation. And now Ahab's at a point in his rule as king where he's getting a little bored with life, and so he's looking out over the wall, and he sees this incredible vineyard, and he thinks to himself, that would be really nice to add to all that I already have, and so I want the vineyard. So he goes over and he has a conversation with his neighbor and he says, sell me your vineyard. I'll buy you something nicer. And Naboth says, I'd be a fool to sell that to you. Ahab, that's belonged to my family for years. And so Ahab, being the man that he was, he went home and crawled up in his bed and started whining. He didn't like what was going on or the way that his neighbor treated him, so he sat there and he whined and he whined and he whined and he complained. And pretty soon, dear old Jezebel got tired of hearing about it, and so Jezebel put together a scheme. And the scheme was actually a plot. Sounds really familiar to present-day politics. But her scheme was to get a couple of false witnesses to go in and to make accusations and then to take Naboth out and to have him killed. Because once he's gone, then Ahab can take over the vineyard. And so she works her plan and he gets up out of bed and starts smiling again because all of a sudden he now has opportunity to gain the vineyard. After these things happened, Elijah came in and said, Ahab, what have you done? And he prophesied over him and said, you're going to die. As a result of this, you're going to die. If you go to chapter 21 and verse 19 and you find the prophecy, and you shall say to him, thus says the Lord. This is 1 Kings 21:19. Have you killed and also taken possession? And you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, in the place where the dogs licked up the blood of Naboth that you had killed by stoning, the dogs are going to lick up your own blood. Isn't that a great prophecy? Well, 2 Kings chapter 9, it tells a little bit about how all of this came about. There are 3 years later, the prophecy is fulfilled. Naboth is killed in battle. The dogs come back. And then in chapter 9, you're given the details of Jezebel's death. So Elijah had to go back to the king. And he actually had to go back to the queen who told him, you're not going to live out the day until you're dead. He went right back into their presence and said, thus saith the Lord. That's resilience. You know, I'd be like, are you sure, God? Isn't there somebody younger, stronger, faster, better looking than me that could go do that for you? I'm supposed to play golf tomorrow at 9. He says, no, this is your task. That was the first one. If you move ahead, let me catch you up here with your notes. First example is the situation of Naboth's vineyard. The second one is Uzziah's accident. So you go ahead to 2 Kings in chapter 1, and you pick up, this is the son, okay, of Ahab. He has now become the king in Ahab's absence. And Uzziah, the son of Ahab, did evil just like mom and dad did. He continued in his Baal worship. You'd think that the event at the top of the mountain would have created some supper time conversation with this boy so that he knew who the true God was, but no, he went right back to the old ways. And Uzziah slipped and he fell through the lattice of his second floor room. I'm not sure exactly how all of this happened, but he fell down and he was critically injured by his fall. His recovery was in question, and so he did what any Baal-worshipping king would do. He sought out a couple messengers and said, go to the prophets of Baal and ask them the question, am I going to live or am I going to die? Well, God intervened and put Elijah in the path of the messengers and said, stop these guys, have a conversation with them. Long story short, Elijah ends up going back to Uzziah and says to Uzziah, aren't there any prophets of God around here that you could talk to, that you have to go to those guys? And so as he intercepts the messengers, he sends the message to the king that he would not recover, but now he was going to die. And when Uzziah received the troubling message, he thought, I have got to get a hold of this Elijah prophet guy and figure this out. So he put together a captain with 50 men, and he said, go talk to Elijah, bring him to me. They show up, Elijah sees them coming and has a brief conversation and calls down fire on these 50 men, and they die. Great strategy, right? So Uzziah says, send out 50 more. 50 more go out. Elijah sees them coming, has a brief conversation, calls down fire from heaven, 50 more die. Now, I'm not big, but I'm slow. But I'm not sure I would do what he did next. He sent out 50 more. The 50 more go out. The third time, Elijah... Now pick it up with me, 2 Kings chapter 1, drop down to, verse 16. 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 16. And he said to him, thus says the Lord. Okay, he goes back to Uzziah, and he says, because you have sent messengers to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, is it because there's no god in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die. So he died. Verse 17, according to the word of the Lord that Elijah had spoken. Jehoram became the king in his place in the second year of Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, because Uzziah had no son. Now the rest of the acts of Uzziah that he did are not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. And so again, Elijah intervenes at a time in his life where it would be like, you know what? I don't want to deal with these evil kings anymore. I don't want to deal with this evil stuff anymore. I don't want to be God's messenger anymore. And yet God said, no, Elijah, you're not done. You're not finished. The point being, Elijah remained faithful in and through all of this. He didn't cease to minister. He didn't stop serving. And even though from our perspective, the mountaintop experience seems to be the pinnacle of his ministry, it wasn't the conclusion of his ministry. And some of you have served faithfully and have had those mountaintop pinnacle experiences in your ministry and in through the church and in through missions and in through your workplace and so many other places in life, and yet what you have coming may not be near as glorious as what you have in your rearview mirror. And yet God has not said, sit up there on the shelf and watch the world go by. But instead, I believe he's called us to resilience. You see, Elijah didn't just bail out and say, it's time for somebody younger. Perhaps somebody could benefit from the experience of doing these things. But instead, Elijah remained faithful. Even after a difficult time, a deep depression, he bounced back. Are you resilient? Second, the second thing you find in Elijah's life is reflection. This is kind of a mysterious part of the account here. Elijah knew somehow that the time was getting near, and he knew apparently somehow that it was going to be a unique end where he's going to be taken up. What exactly he knew, we don't know for sure. But what we know is that he began this very interesting journey. Now, he made four stops on his journey. He stopped at Gilgal, and then he stopped at Bethel, and then he stopped at Jericho, and then he stopped at the Jordan. It almost sounds like his final concert tour or something. We're not given a lot of details about all of this. I think there's an understanding by the writer of the book of 2 Kings that we would have some background in our understanding of what has happened at these four places. Gilgal was an interesting place. Gilgal was the first encampment in the land where they put up 12 stones as they crossed into the land. Bethel was Abraham's first stop when he came from Ur and then from Haran. And he built an altar there. You've probably seen in your readings in Genesis over the last few weeks that Bethel was also the place of Jacob's vision, where he saw the ladder set up and the angels ascending and descending out of heaven. Jericho, you may be more familiar with this place. This was Joshua's first great victory, his first great conquest. Each of the places that he went to, he had Elisha with him, and he asked Elisha the question, do you want to stay or do you want to go? Do you want to go back? Look in chapter 2. When the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven by a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal, and Elijah said to Elisha, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel. But Elisha said, well, as the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. So they went to Bethel. And the sons of the prophets who were in Bethel came out to Elijah, or to Elisha, and they said to him, do you know that today the Lord will take away your master from over you? And he said, yeah, I know. Just keep quiet. And Elijah said to him in verse 4, Elisha, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho. But he said, as the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. So they came to Jericho, and the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho drew near to Elisha, and they said to him, do you not know that today the Lord will take away your master from over you? And he answered, oh yes, I know, just keep quiet. Verse 6, Elijah said to him, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to the Jordan. But he said to him, as the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. So the two of them went on. 50 men of the sons of the prophets also went and stood at some distance from them. And as they stood and were standing by the Jordan, Elijah took his cloak and he rolled it up and he struck the water. The water was parted to the one side and the other till the two of them could go over on dry ground. Remember when Moses brought them in? Parted the water so they could go over on dry ground? It seems as though Elijah was taking the memorial tour. Okay? And he was taking the younger prophet Elisha with him to stand by his side, to walk by his side, to see what he was seeing and to go where he was going. When I was in Bible college, Jody and I had the privilege of going to the Holy Land. And what an incredible experience it was. I know I stepped right where Jesus did. And, you know, we went to so many places, and it just made so many things of my Bible study and my Bible reading and my faith just come so alive. And it was absolutely an incredible experience to walk through that and to journey through that and to see that. And I really think that's kind of what Elijah was doing for Elisha here. He was taking him to the promised land, to all of these stops, to show him that God is faithful. And he would stop every time and he'd say, you want to keep going or you want to stop? No, let's keep going. I'm going to stick with you. I'm going to stay with you to the end. And he asked that question over and over and over again as Elijah gives him opportunities. Something else is interesting here. The sons of the prophets show up. These are likely junior prophets. Okay? And they're prophets in training. And Elijah was the senior prophet in the land at that time, and so they wanted to find out what Elijah was doing, and when they discovered where he was and where he was going, they started following after. I think that's partly a fulfillment of what Elijah was promised before, that there would be so many that had never bowed the knee to Baal. And just at the conclusion of his ministry, God was showing him, you know what, Elijah, here they are. These are the ones. Part of finishing well requires that you transfer your faith to the younger and the less experienced. And when you hang up your cleats too early and you begin to pull back and isolate yourself rather than constantly and continually invest in the hearts and the lives of younger people, you're stealing from them the opportunity of the transfer of your faith to them. And you may not be able to visit the four places where Elijah visited and take all of these younger people with you to see those four places, but you have some significant stops in your life on this journey that God has been walking you through, where he has shown himself faithful over and over and over again. And it may be in a portion of Scripture, it may be through the loss of a spouse or a loved one or a child, it may be through a deep, dark depression that you have been through that God has walked you through and pulled you out of, it may be through a ministry that was crumbling and failing and falling apart and you stood true. Whose life are you investing in? Who's the younger, less experienced prophet that you're pouring your heart and your life into, where you're developing them and preparing them for what is to come? Oh, we need We need fourth quarter Christians that are willing to do this. You see, discipleship occurs through resilience, bouncing back over and over and over again. Remember those punching clowns that you used to get when you were kids? Some of you don't remember this because we don't punch anymore. They had that little bag of sand on the bottom. And you blow them up and you hit them and they go over and then they come right back up. And if you stand too close, they hit you back. Some of you have no idea what I'm talking about because you only play those kind of games with your thumbs. Okay? When we were kids, we had these awesome inflatable Bozo the Clown things. And we knock them down and they come right back at you. That's resilience. They would always end up standing up. And sometimes in ministry, I think I feel like Bozo the Clown. Just keep getting knocked down, just keep getting up. But you know, in our Christian walk and in our Christian life, there needs to be resilience and there needs to be remembrance. Because what gets us back on our feet so many times is we know that we've been knocked down before. And what helps another generation to get back to their feet is seeing us crawl back up on our feet to fight again. The third area, reward. I want you to go back a couple chapters with me into 1 Kings chapter 19. I want you to remember something that this man had been through. In verse 4 of chapter 19, speaking of Elijah after he got word from lovely Jezebel that he was not going to live through the day because she was going to have him put to death, he himself went a day's journey, 19:4, 1 Kings, into the wilderness. He came and sat down under a broom tree, and he asked that he might die, just saying, "Oh, it's enough now, O Lord. Take away my life. I'm no better than my father's." And he lay down and he slept under the broom tree. That was how he wanted to go out. Sounds pretty glorious, doesn't it? Just find me a cave, find me a hole to crawl into. Let me pull my knees up to my chest and just breathe my last. I don't care if I live another day. God had a different plan for taking this man out. He made his desperate request, and now it's a different time, and now it's a different place, and now it's different circumstances. And he's on his way out, but Elijah's departure was not going to be a desperate escape. It was going to be a delightful reward. See, they're coming to the fourth stop in this little memorial tour that they're taking. And they approach the Jordan. They approach the Jordan River, and the waters are parted. If you go to back to 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 8. Elijah took his cloak, he rolled it up, and he struck the water, and the water was parted to the one side and the other, and the two of them could walk over on dry ground. And all the minor prophets, okay? All these prophets in training are standing back there watching it, and they all went together. They all, whoa. As they watched this incredible miracle take place. Then Elisha looks at Elijah and he says, "You know, Elijah, God did some incredible things through your life. You know what I would like?" Elijah said, "Ask me, what would you like before I leave?" He said, "I want a double portion. I want a double blessing." And that's really the blessing of the firstborn in most families. Elijah says, "That's not for me to give. That only God can give you that at this point, Elisha." He says, "And this is how you will know if you have received that double portion. If you see me taken out of this place, you'll know that you have it. If you don't see me go, then I can't guarantee that you're going to have that." So they have this intimate conversation. And then it happened. Down in verse 11, in a whirlwind, as they still went on and they talked, behold, chariots of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha just cried. He said, "My father, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen." And he saw him no more. What a way to go. You know, apart from the rapture, not many of us are going to get that kind of departure. Some of us might go out in flames. Some of us might just rust out. Chariots, a flaming fire, just escorting him, taking him off into the presence of God in heaven. What's our responsibility in all this? I'm going to take you a couple places as we look at this and as we think about this. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. This is the description of what may be your exit. Are you ready for this? The Lord Himself in verse 16. The Lord Jesus Himself will descend from heaven with a cry of a command. It's not the angels coming for you, folks. It's the Lord Jesus Himself with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and are left, we're going to be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. How long has it been since you've encouraged somebody with those words? If it's been a while, you're in disobedience because you got a command here. Do you see it? Encourage one another with these words. As with Elijah, we need to serve faithfully until the six strong men carry us out the back door, or until the Lord Himself comes and gets us. We're in the fourth quarter. There's so much work to be done. Philippians chapter 1. Go there with me for a moment. Verse 21. Almost done. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die, that's gain. If I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yeah, which shall I choose? I cannot tell. You don't get to choose. Elijah didn't get to choose when he was under the broom tree. He says, I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is so much far better. But to remain in the flesh, oh, that's more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to see you again. Keep your perspective. It is so easy to get tired, to get discouraged, to look around at everything that's going on in the church and in the politics and in the workplace and with your children and with your grandchildren and with your neighbors and to say, oh, poor me. But for such a time as this, God has kept you here to be resilient, to bounce back, to take your responsibility seriously. Philippians chapter 3, verse 13. In verse 12, he says, not that I've already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do. I forget what lies behind and strain forward to what lies ahead. Press on. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if anything you think, any of you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Oh, we want to hear the words, well done. But we've got to stay strong. We've got to finish strong in this walk, in this life. This has been hanging on the wall of my office for a while. Every once in a while I stop by and read it. It's made an impact in my life over the years in ministry. You've probably heard it from me before. Every once in a while I grab it and bring it into the pulpit with me because I want to share it with you. I don't even know where I got it. I found it in a book somewhere years ago. My wife took it and had it framed for me. It says, the fellowship of committed to doing whatever it takes. I am part of the fellowship that's committed to doing whatever it takes. I have Holy Spirit power. The die has been cast, I've stepped over the line. I'm out of my comfort zone. The decision's been made.
I'm a disciple of His. So I won't look back, I won't let up, I won't slow down, and I won't back away. My past is redeemed. My present makes sense. My future secure. I'm finished and done with this low living, sight walking, small planning, smooth knees, colorless dreams, tame visions, and mundane talking. All this chintzy giving and dwarf goals. I no longer need preeminence or prosperity or position or promotions or popularity. I don't have to be right, first, tops, recognized, praised, regarded, or rewarded. I now live by presence. I lean by faith. I love by patience. I lift by prayer and labor by power. My face is set. My gate is fast. My goal is heaven. My road is narrow. My way is rough. My companions are few. But my guide is reliable and my mission is clear. I cannot be bought or compromised or detoured or lured away, turned back, deluded, or delayed. I will not flinch in the face of sacrifice or hesitate in the presence of adversity or even negotiate at the table of the enemy or ponder in the pool of popularity or meander in the maze of mediocrity. I won't give up, shut up, let up, or burn up until I'm preached up, prayed up, and paid up, stored up and stayed up for the cause of Christ. I'm a disciple of Jesus. So I must go till He comes. Give till I drop. Preach till all know. And work until He stops. And when He comes to get His own, He'll have no problem recognizing me, because I've dedicated my life to be part of the fellowship that's committed to doing whatever it takes. Find us all, Father, in that elite group of faithful servants . Pull us out of retirement. Some are retiring in the first quarter, hard to believe. Some in the second, some in the third, but so many in the fourth. Help us to struggle and strive. Proclaim Your greatness to the very end. Not for our sake, not for our glory, but for Yours alone, in whose name we pray. Amen.